Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have an open phone line for you each day so that you can call in if you want to call in with questions you have about the Bible or the Christian faith for us to discuss on the air. If you see things differently than the host does, and probably everyone does on some subject, feel free to call and we'll talk about it. Maybe you'd like something clarified, or maybe you're just pretty sure that the host is wrong and you want to, you know, balance comment. Feel free. You're always welcome to do that here. The number, well, I have to say the phone lines have just filled up, so you won't get through if you call at the moment, but take this number down. If you call back in a few minutes, you may find that a line has opened and you can get through before the hour is over. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. This Saturday, day after tomorrow, we have a meeting, two meetings in Temecula, California, in Southern California, that we have once a month. The morning meeting, Saturday morning at 8 o'clock, is a men's Bible study where I'm teaching in 1 Thessalonians. And then in the same evening, Saturday evening, and in the same location, we have an open Q&A for anyone who wants to attend. You're welcome to join us for that. If you're interested and you're in the area, you just need to go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under announcements, and you'll find the location and the time of these meetings. That's thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says announcements. Our first caller today is Kay, calling from from Dallas, Texas. Hi, Kay. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Greg. How are you doing?
I'm doing fine. Thank you.
Yes. So, Greg, I recently found your show, and I've been hooked to it ever since. And yesterday I was reading through your website, and I came across your position on tithing.
Mm-hmm.
And when I read it, I would say it wasn't so conclusive to me, so I would want you to explain further what your exact position is on the issue of tithing.
Okay. Well, tithing is, the word tithe is an old English word that means a tenth, and it refers back to the Hebrew practice in the Old Testament where Israel was told to give 10% or a tenth or a tithe of their the produce from their fields and give it to God. And this was given by taking it probably once a year at harvest time to the temple. And so the temple would receive the tithes or the tenth of the produce of the land from everybody. And then they would use that. They would store that there at the temple, and they would use that to feed the Levites, who were the full-time ministers. And the priests, the tenth would go to the Levites, and then the Levites would take a tenth of that and give it to the priests. So this is how the temple staff were supported. Now, the temple was, of course, part of the Old Covenant, and the Levites and the priests were part of the Old Covenant. We don't really have a temple anymore. God does not dwell in temples made with hands. We don't have priests anymore. We don't have Levites. So the means of supporting the temple staff are no longer really relevant for a time in the New Covenant where we don't have a temple or temple staff. Now, of course, we do have people who serve God full time, and you know, there's validity in supporting them, but the Bible in the New Testament never suggests that a tenth of the Christian income is to go toward that particular thing. In fact, the New Testament teaches that we should give to the poor, and that we should support those who teach and missionaries and pastors and things like that. We should support them. But the Bible doesn't tell us what percentage of our income should be used for that. So I think in many cases, if a pastor received 10% of the combined income of his congregation, he'd be a very wealthy man, because it would only take 10 families giving to him for his income to be, you know, the same as the average of those 10. If he has 50 families in the congregation, he'd be, you know, his income would be five times the average income of his congregation. So it doesn't really make sense to attach a figure like 10% to Christian giving to support the ministry. And again, Jesus made it very clear that money that is given to God may be given to those who are in full-time service, or it may be given to the poor. Giving to the poor is God's concern too. Now, how much should we give to the poor? How much should we give to God? How much should we give to ministers and to the church? Well, that really depends on how God leads us, because we are stewards. Each person has responsibility as a steward of whatever God has given him or her. And, you know, the Bible says that when you come to Christ, you can't come to Christ unless you forsake all that you have. That's what Jesus said in Luke 14, I think it's verse 33 or 34. He said, unless you forsake all that you have, you can't be my disciple. Which means, of course, that everything we have now becomes his. He owns everything we have. He owns us, too. We've been bought with a price. We are not our own. We belong to him, and all our things belong to him. Now, that being so, our position with Christ is very much like an owned slave owned by a master, so that whatever we have and whatever we are belongs to the master. Now, he provides for us. Masters always provide for their slaves. But what he provides for us, it may be that he gives us more than we need so that we can steward it for him. Jesus told several parables about the servants of a king being like stewards, that the man gave them certain amounts of money and expected them to invest it so that he would become wealthier. That's what Joseph was involved in Potiphar's house. Joseph was a slave, and yet Potiphar entrusted him with the management of everything in the house, with the mind of course, doing his master good financially. If you own a business and you hire a manager to manage it for you, the manager's business is, or his task, is to make your business prosper for your sake, because that's what you hired him for. And that's what a steward is a manager of somebody else's thing. So in the New Testament, we're to understand that God doesn't own 10% of our things, and we own the other 90. God owns 100%. And we are given liberty to steward it according to our better instincts and our judgment. Now, we will have to answer to God for how we do that. So let's just say there's two people in the United States who have an income of, let's say, $100,000 a year each. And one person decides to live on, let us say, $30,000 and gives away $70,000. The other one decides to live on, let's say, $90,000 and gives away $10,000. Well, they're each making choices that they will answer to God for. God has given each of them something, and the purpose of God giving it to them is so that they would promote his interests. Of course, if they use his money to promote their interests and not his, well, then there's going to be a reckoning. And that's what Jesus said in a couple of his parables, that the stewards that wasted his goods were fired or were thrown out into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. They robbed their master. And we need to look at everything we have. Everything we have. It doesn't belong to us. It belongs to God. And we decide, okay, when Jesus comes back and when he wants to reckon up with me for how I used his stuff, how much of it would I like for him to be able to show on his records that I used for him? And how much for me? Now, he wants us to use some for our needs, of course. That's what he provides for us, so we can have a home and food and clothing, probably a car in many cases, maybe some other things, too, that we need, and for our families. Those are all legitimate things. A master doesn't object to providing what his servants need. But once we paid for what we need, what do we do with the rest? Well, what a lot of people do is just start adding things to their own greeds. They've got all they need, but they just want more for themselves. And that money that they're spending on themselves is money they could have spent just keeping somebody else alive in some third world country, or supporting a missionary, or supporting, a church or a work that's spreading the word of God. Now, obviously, the person who spends as much as they can in promoting the kingdom of God is a faithful steward. A person who does not spend as much as they can in supporting the kingdom of God is not a faithful steward. And Jesus made it very clear there are stewards who will be when their master comes cut in two and given their place with the hypocrites. So there is severe, there is a great responsibility upon us. It's not that we give 10% to anyone in particular. Now, some people may be so poor that after they've paid their essential needs for their family, they're fortunate to have 10% that they can give to the work of God. But most Americans are in a position that they could trim down their lifestyles somewhat and give more of what they have to the kingdom, because that's what's going to matter forever. Whatever we buy for ourselves to enhance our lifestyle here is not going to last forever, except maybe in a negative sense. It may be on our record forever that we wasted our master's goods. So that's what I think about tithing. Tithing is not a New Testament idea. It's an Old Testament idea. Stewardship is the new idea. Okay,
yeah,
brother.
So now we shouldn't be concerned with like the 10%, but we should be concerned with giving whatever we can, even if it's more than 10%, to support the kingdom.
I think so.
For the clarification. Thank you so much.
God bless you, Kay. Good talking to you.
God bless you, too. Bye-bye.
Okay, bye now. All right, let's talk next to Alberto from San Diego, California. Alberto, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, my question is in regards to Paul's thorn in the flesh. I've heard different interpretations. Some say that that he had some kind of a sickness in his eyes or something. But in your opinion, do you have any idea what the thorn in the flesh might be?
Well, the idea that that Paul had a sickness of his eyes is based on certain hints in the New Testament. Paul doesn't say what his thorn in the flesh was. It's in 2 Corinthians 12 that he talks about it. And he says in verse 7, 2 Corinthians 12:7, he says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." And he said, he goes on to say he asked Christ three times to take it from him, but Jesus said, "No, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness." And then Paul says in verse 9 and 10, he says, "Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches and needs and persecutions and so forth." Now, twice he refers to this as an infirmity. Now, infirmity, the Greek word here is the normal word in the Greek for sickness. In the New Testament, it's the most common word for physical sickness. And we know that Paul had a physical infirmity, because in Galatians chapter 4, in verse 13, he said to them, "You know that because of physical infirmity," same word, "I preached the gospel to you at first, and my trial, which was in my flesh," he means the sickness in his body, "you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus." Then he says, "What was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me," which is a very strange thing to say. And because he mentions, if they could have, they would have sacrificed their own eyes to help him with his infirmity. This is a strong hint that many people have felt. Paul is saying that he had a sickness associated with his eyes. And that is probably the most common view. Now, he doesn't say he had an eye sickness, but those hints would seem to indicate that. Now, there are Christians in what they call the Word of Faith movement who believe that Christians should never be sick, and that if you have enough faith, you will never be sick. Now, they don't want to suggest that they have more faith than Paul had, so they say, well, he must not have been sick, because if anyone had faith, he probably did. So, and if he had faith, he wouldn't be sick. So they try to say that the thorn in the flesh was not a sickness. They say that it was perhaps a person who traveled around persecuting him and so forth. Now, that's not impossible if we didn't have any other information, but he calls it an infirmity. He twice calls it an infirmity in 2 Corinthians 12, and he refers to it in Galatians 4:13 as an infirmity. So I believe he had a sickness. That's what an infirmity is. And of course, that tells us that even people of great faith, even people who can raise the dead, sometimes are sick. So there's no guarantee that Christians will not be sick, no matter how much faith they have. In any case, that's what I understand it to be. I take it pretty much with what most evangelical scholars would say.
Okay, Steve. Thank you very much. I appreciate it. God bless you.
Okay, Alberto, thanks. Thanks for your call. Joe from Oceanside, California, another California caller. Welcome.
Thank you, bro. I love your program. Thanks for being my Bible answer man. You know, the old Walter Martin guy. But the thing is, I had a couple questions out of a twofold thing about prophetically. I heard a pastor I listened to this morning mention that we're like 300 prophecies have been fulfilled in the Old Testament. Actually, it's Adrian Rogers. Love his teaching. But and I was just wondering prophetically, like, what else needs to happen before, you know, I guess Christ returned, because I know in 45, Israel became a nation or something like that. And that supposed to be like within that generation, it's going to happen. And it kind of puzzled me a little bit. And I just kind of wondered where we're at on prophecies, too.
Okay. Well, I didn't hear Adrian Rogers, but I imagine that when he spoke about 300 fulfilled prophecies in the Old Testament, he was probably referring to the fact that Christ, in his first coming, fulfilled 300 prophecies. In other words, he was not talking about end times. Now, it's very commonly said that Jesus fulfilled about 300 prophecies in his first coming, and he may have. I would have to say, to make that number so large, you've got to do some fancy interpreting of some Old Testament passages. However, it's not difficult to say that, you know, certainly 50 or 60 very clear messianic prophecies were fulfilled by Christ, and that's a huge amount too. I mean, if you kind of use your imagination, or if you at least approach them with a Christian bias, as we typically do because we're Christians, then you might inflate the number up to 300, and that's the number that most people usually give. I would say probably if you're talking to a Jewish rabbi, or if you're talking to someone who's not a Christian, they would probably challenge quite a few of those ones but there are many that's very clear that Jesus did fulfill. He's obviously the Messiah of prophecy. Now, as far as end times prophecies, I don't think we have very many of those. Now popular preachers do, some of them concentrate their whole ministry on talking about the end times. And there's whole radio shows, there's whole churches and denominations that spend most of their time talking about end times. And they gather prophecies from Jeremiah and Daniel and Zechariah and Hosea and, of course, the Matthew 24 and the book of Revelation and 2 Thessalonians. And they kind of patch together an end time scenario from these passages, and then they go looking for modern events that correspond with the aspects of their scenario. Now, I will say this, that I did that myself for many years. I've been in the teaching ministry for 50 years, 52 years actually now.
Awesome.
And I started out talking about Bible prophecy just the way they do. But then what happened, a strange thing happened to me on my way to here, and that is I read my Bible. And I studied it, and I ran a Bible school for years, so I had to teach verse by verse through the prophets, through the New Testament, every year for 16 years. And that required my not only studying, but gaining some understanding and meditating on a lot of prophecies. And I have to say now that a lot of the prophecies that people like to apply to the end times, and they try to apply them to current events, really, when you look at those prophecies in their context, they're not really talking about the end times. At least there's no indication that they are, and there's no reason to believe they are. So I have to say that, you know, Bible prophecy, end times prophecy, has become a lucrative, ministry focus for many people. I don't focus on it because, frankly, I can't say for sure that any end time prophecies have not been fulfilled, except the second coming of Christ, which is accompanied by the resurrection of the dead, the rapture of the church, the final judgment, the new heavens and the new earth. These are all coming, but they'll all come the same day. They all come on what Jesus called the last day, or what Paul called the day of the Lord, or the day of Christ. Jesus said that he'd raise his people up on the last day. Jesus said that the wicked would be judged on the last day. The day of the Lord is when the resurrection occurs and so forth. Now, since all those happen on the last day, those are unfulfilled prophecies. Those are prophecies that still have to be fulfilled. But they don't tell us much about the lead up to the last day. That is, the last day is a day that will happen when no one knows. Jesus said, at a time that you don't expect it, the Son of Man will come. He said, no one knows the day or the hour when that's going to happen. And that being so, it doesn't do any good to speculate. I can't see why it would be good to speculate. Now, I think a lot of people who talk a lot about times, especially ones that have been doing it for decades, and I've heard them doing it for decades, they have to change their tune a lot. I mean, they don't change, for the most part, what they think the prophets say are going to come, but they certainly have to change their tune as to what the fulfillment is. Like 50 years ago, we believed that the European common market was the 10-nation confederacy that we thought was predicted in Daniel chapter 7 and in Revelation 13. Of course, that European common market has now been replaced by the something else. It's not 10 nations. I remember reading a book written between World War I and World War II by William S. McBurney Sr. It was a book about Bible prophecy. It was before World War II. And he was talking about Bible prophecy. And he said that, you know, the League of Nations, which was established after World War I, but didn't exist after World War II because it was replaced by the United Nations. He was talking about the League of Nations. He said, the League of Nations, he said, that's the 10-nation confederacy of, Daniel. But then he said, I know there's not 10 nations in it. He said, there's 13, but he says, that's the sneakiness of the devil. The devil doesn't want us to recognize it's the 10-nation confederacy, so there's 13 in it. And this is the kind of manipulation that prophecy teachers have often done. I've seen it for many, many years, and I listen to them sometimes only when I want to be amused or frustrated. I never listen to Bible prophecy teachers to learn anything about the end times because, frankly, almost all of them are dispensationalists, as I was. And dispensationalists tend to take a lot of liberties and basically take almost every prophecy that they don't understand and put it in the end times. And so a lot of the end times stuff that you'll hear Bible prophecy teachers teach are really scriptures from the Old Testament that are talking about the fall of, Edom, or the fall of Babylon, or the fall of Jerusalem to Babylon, or the fall of Jerusalem to Rome. I mean, there's a lot of prophecies about those things, and people apparently don't recognize that they were fulfilled historically, and they kind of patch them together into an artificial last time scenario. But, I don't think we have any information about how near the end times we are or how near the second coming we are, and I don't think we're supposed to. I can't imagine how it would do me any good to know. What would I do differently? If I knew Jesus was coming back in 3 weeks, what would I do differently than I do now? Well, whatever it is I would do differently, I should do it now. I should do it every day. If there's something I should be doing that I'm not, well, I better repent and start doing that. It has nothing to do with whether Jesus is coming sooner. I might die today, for all I know. I mean, any of us could die any moment, so why should we be overly concerned about how near we are to the end of the world? The end of our world could happen this afternoon. And therefore, whatever you would be doing if you knew Jesus was coming really soon, well, why aren't you doing it now? It doesn't make any sense. It seems to me that people who are trying to speculate about the end times are trying to figure out if it's worthwhile for them to give their life wholly to God and live obediently to God, or if they can maybe put that off a little longer. In which case, they're not really what the Bible calls disciples. They are simply, speculators. They're trying to get the best deal for themselves at the least cost. I'll say this. When the disciples asked Jesus, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel in Acts 1:6, his answer was, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has put in his own authority. He says, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses to the uttermost parts of the earth. So he says, don't be speculating about times and seasons. That's the Father's business. That's the Father's concern, not yours. You just get filled with the Spirit and go out and minister to the world. Go out and reach the world for Christ and let God worry about when it's going to end. Jesus said, who is that good and faithful servant whom his master has given charge over all his goods to feed his servants in due time? He says, blessed is that servant if when his master comes, he finds him so occupied. So that's the deal. You know, we don't. That's the same place where Jesus said, you don't know when your master's coming. At a time you don't expect him, he'll come. Jesus never gave us any way to know when he's going to come back. We have no way of knowing whether it's near or far. We know that our end is near or far. It's not very far because we're all going to die within the next 100 years easily, probably the next 50 for most of us. And so instead of worrying about how near the second coming is, which is something we're never told, and we're told it's not for us to know. Well, if it's not for me to know, why should I waste time talking about, thinking about it, when there's plenty of things I am supposed to be doing? Maybe I should be talking about those things and doing them. That's my thought about that. I appreciate your call, brother, and good topic. I need to take a break, but we're not done. We have another half hour coming up. Don't go away. At this point, every day, I like to let our audience know that we pay lots of money to be on the radio. We're on radio stations across the nation. It costs lots and lots of money. And we were just listener supported. So if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or do it from our website, thenarrowpath.com, where everything is free. thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour, taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or something you'd like to say that is different, contrary to what the host believes. You're welcome to do so on my dime. We buy the time. You can call in and use it. The number to call is 844-484-5737. We do have a couple of lines open now, which we did not at the beginning of the program a half hour ago, so this is a good time to call. 844-484-5737. All right, our next caller today. You know what, I might just say something. Our last caller at the end of the half hour was asking what prophecies may remain to be fulfilled before Jesus comes back. And I said I don't know of anything specific, but there are a couple of goals that God has in mind, which I don't see why he would come back until he reaches them. Since he's waited 2,000 years so far, I don't know why he wouldn't wait as long as necessary to reach the goals that he has stated. There's two great goals that Jesus has stated. One is that the nations be discipled. Jesus said, go into all the world and disciple the nations. Discipling the nations is important. Also, the maturing of the church. Paul said that the ongoing ministry of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, and so forth, is for the building up the church and equipping the church for the ministry. And it says, until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of Man unto a mature man. God is waiting for us to grow up as a church corporately, which means to be unified, to be holy, to be what the church is supposed to be. And, it's so counterproductive when instead of figuring out how can I be more in unity with my brothers and sisters in Christ, how can I be more like Christ? How can I be more holy? How can I be more loving to everybody? These are the goals that God said are the goals. Instead of thinking about that, I'm thinking about, I wonder if I can predict when Jesus is going to come back. Well, I'll tell you, he's not going to come back until he's finished his goals. There's a reason he's waited this long. It's not because he fell asleep and forgot about us. It's that there's a project that has not been completed. And instead of sitting around speculating about when Jesus will come back, maybe we should get to work on that project. And when it's done, then he'll come. Jesus said the kingdom of God in Mark 4. He said the kingdom of God is like a man who sowed seeds in a field, and he slept and woke, and the seed grew even when he was asleep. He didn't know how, but he said it grew, first the blade, then the stalk and the head, and then the mature grain in the head. He said, and then when the mature grain was in the head, he put in the sickle because the harvest had come. So when the maturity comes, when maturity has been reached, that's, you don't plant a seed and watch it grow, and then you've got the stalk, you've got green wheat kernels in the heads. Say, I'm tired of waiting. I think I'll just cut this down. No, you wait for the wheat to ripen. That's what Jesus said. When the grain is ripe, when it's mature, that's when he puts in the sickle. So maybe we should concentrate on maturing. That'd be, if like Peter says, hasten the coming of the day of God. The best way to hasten it is to grow up. All right, let's talk next to David from Mount Vernon, Washington. Hi, David. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi there, Brother Steve. Is it okay with you if I get your thoughts on two things really quick and my daughter ask one question? Is that okay?
Okay, go ahead.
All right, my two thoughts that I want to get on you really fast is I recently quit my job. They were mandating the vaccine. I didn't feel right taking it, and I'm a stay-home dad now. My wife has a business, and it's successful, and it brings in more than enough. Am I in violation of 2 Thessalonians 3:10? And my second thought that I would like for you, your thoughts on would be long 17 years ago, I committed some vandalism, and I also did a couple beer runs. Is that something that I should go back to, apart from repentance and confessing my sins to God? Is that something I should go back and address and make right with the things that I've done? And I'm going to go ahead and pass over my daughter here to give you the question.
Okay.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
My name's Azaliah. I have called a few weeks ago.
Uh-huh.
I have another question I want to ask. When Saul went to the medium to raise up Samuel's spirit, why did God let the medium raise Samuel's spirit if God disagrees with that and that was not his will for that to happen?
Great, great questions. Okay, let me answer your dad's two questions and yours, okay, as quickly as I can. Thank you for asking. David, you said that you lost your job because you wouldn't take the vax, and I think you have every right to do that. Your wife is working and making enough to support the family while you apparently are a stay-at-home dad. You're wondering if this makes you that person that Peter talks about in 2 Peter 3, that he that does not work should not eat, and that you're supposed to be supporting your family. It sounds to me like you want to support your family, but in your field, you had a job and you wanted to keep your job, but you lost the job because you're following your convictions about something. Now, Christians sometimes do lose their work and other privileges because they follow their convictions. You should probably be looking for another job, though the Bible doesn't say that the man has to be the breadwinner. I think it's normative. Mm-hmm. But obviously there are couples where the man is, bedridden, and his wife brings in all the income. That's not normal, but it's not immoral either. And, your situation is that you're not unemployed because you want to be unemployed. You're unemployed because of persecution, frankly, for your convictions. So I would say you are not in violation, though I would imagine that you'd want to find another job if you can, unless you're homeschooling. Do you have kids at home?
Yeah, I'm a full-time homeschooler, yep.
Okay, well, that's working, too. Yeah, that's working, too, So that's you don't make any money homeschooling, though you save your kids' souls, perhaps. And so I'd say that's a very legitimate activity, as long as your wife doesn't mind. And she's All right, so I don't see you as somebody who won't work. And that's what Thessalonians is talking about. I said Peter, first, 2 Thessalonians.
Right.
Okay, then you did some vandalism before you were a Christian, apparently, and you did some damage to people's property. Should you go and make some restitution? Maybe. I think generally speaking, the answer is yes. Depending on how possible that is. Obviously, if you've damaged somebody's property and they don't know about it, or they do, but you didn't get penalized for it, and they bore the brunt of that, you should probably go back and see what you can do to help restore what was damaged. I think everyone who truly repents of their sins wishes they hadn't done it and wishes they could go back and undo whatever damage it is that they did.
Yeah.
And now, not everything that we do wrong, does the kind of damage that you can go back and fix it. But when you can, I think it's a mark of true repentance that you want to go and make restitution.
It's wonderful.
Okay. Now, as far as your daughter's question, when Saul went to the witch of Endor to call up the spirit of Samuel, and the spirit of Samuel did come up and rebuke Saul, you're saying, why did God let that happen when God doesn't believe in those things? God forbids people to communicate with the dead and to use witches and that kind of thing. Mm-hmm. Why did he do it? Well, this is, I believe, a unique case. God can do whatever he wants to. He can even use the devil if he wants to. But God is the one who's in control of everything. In this case, he was not forcing Saul to do a good thing, like stay away from the witch, because God doesn't force us to do the right thing. He sometimes just stands back and lets us do the wrong thing. But since Saul was choosing to do the wrong thing, God went ahead and used that to rebuke Saul. And, he allowed Samuel to come up and prophesy that Saul would die the next day because of his rebellion. God wouldn't always do that, but he wanted to in that case. I'm not sure why sometimes God does something unique, but I do believe that's what happened here. I think that God actually did allow the spirit of Samuel to come back up to prophesy and rebuke Saul. And that doesn't mean that God approved of going to a witch and calling up the dead. That's something Saul did a lot of things that God didn't approve of. He murdered the priests. He persecuted David. Saul was a very bad man. And going to a witch to call up the spirit of Samuel was one of the very bad things he did. So God didn't stop him, but God used the situation to rebuke him.
Thank you, Steve. God bless you.
Thank you. God bless you and your family.
All right. Thank you, Brother Steve. God bless you. Bye-bye.
All right. Bye now. All right. Let's talk next to Ned from Idaho. Ned, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I got a bit of a conundrum here, and I need some godly counsel.
Okay.
I'm about 60 years old. I've been going to church all my life, raised in a, Christian home. I am a Christian. I've never become a member of a church because it just never bode well with me. I just kind of didn't get it. Then we moved, went to a different state. I retired. We started attending a church here, and they said, well, if you want to be involved and you just want to, do something, you need to become a member. So I thought, I really do want to do something. I've got the time now. So we became members. Well, then I became active in the kids' Tuesday night youth group because they said, we need some godly men here. And so wasn't really my cup of tea, but I've been going to that and helping out and teaching the boys. Well, to make a long story short, I guess the program is either growing or I'm not sure exactly what precipitated it, but now they want everybody that helps out to fill out an application with references and a bunch of other questions. And then also, submit to a background check. And I guess that's what I'm wrestling with, especially because of what the church did in response to COVID. I think the church, and I'm not talking about our church, I'm talking about the church. I think, we kind of rolled over when we shouldn't have. I think the country may look different now if we had, stood our ground. And so I guess that's what I'm wrestling with. I don't want to be a stick in the mud, but at the same time, I just have heartburn over why we're doing it and if it's the right thing to do.
Well, how big is this church anyway?
It's a pretty small church. I mean, on Sunday morning, we, have anywhere from like 80 to 120 people.
And with a church that small, they need you to fill out an application and have a background check. How long have you been there?
We've been there for about 2 years now.
Okay, and you've
that's
been involved.
Kind of what I'm wrestling with is, we did the member thing. We've been going there. They know us. Part of it is I just think we've done so many things the world's way that I just, and I, I don't know. I'm really wrestling with this.
Yeah, it is strange. Well, you know, obviously their concern is that there are people who show up at the church and become involved in the church, and the church doesn't know their background. And then if they start working with the kids, they might find that, you know, one of these people has, they're a sex offender or something from the past. And I think what a background check, all that does is show that you've never been arrested for being a sex offender. It doesn't prove you're not one. So, I mean, you could be one without ever being caught. So I think it'd be more important that they know you as a person than they know your criminal record. And if they don't trust you, I mean, if I was doing some work for a church and when some people said, you know, we need to make sure you're not a sex offender, so we need to do a background check, I'd say, well, first of all, a background check will turn up nothing because I've never been a sex offender. But if you don't know me any better than that, I don't think you should have me working with the kids, because I might have a clean record and still be an awful person. You need to use me if you think I'm a godly man. And you can ask my wife, you can ask my kids, you can ask my neighbors, my employer. I mean, you can ask those who know me. So I would just say, you know, my record is clean, but I don't think that my brothers and my sisters that I've been worshiping with and laboring alongside of for the last 2 years should have to get do a background check to find out if I'm clean. If you don't trust me, don't use me. Or you can use me and just keep me, accountable. I can work alongside someone else so that, you know, just don't put me in a situation where you don't think you can trust me. But this background check is a little insulting for a family. And I think what you're saying is the church acts a lot like a corporation or like a business, perhaps because they're shut down during COVID. And now, you know, they're these background checks and filling out applications. It's like running a church like a business. And I'm really opposed to running a church like a business. A church is a family. If it's not a family, it shouldn't exist. Because that's what the Church of Jesus Christ is. It's a family. I mean, I would ask, someone who's asked me to do that, say, you know, do you have any teenage kids? Would you have them, are you going to give them a background check to be in your family? You know, obviously not. You hopefully, you know your kids by means better than by doing a police, checking their police records. Now, if they say, well, we just don't know you that well. I mean, I would, if I were you, I'd say, well, okay, you don't have to use me. You know, I'm available. Most churches actually can use, volunteers. But if you got nothing you trust me to do, then I'll just step back and not do it. Maybe someday you will trust me. But I'm not going to be treated like an applicant for a job.
Yeah, and I've helped out in other areas. I've done other things because, like I said, I've got time and I'm trying to help out. And then, you know, it's not that I'm worried about passing it, because I've passed more rigorous background checks for previous jobs I've had. But then going back to what you just said, I could pass the background checks and then 2 weeks later go off the rails, you know, and how would they know that? So it just doesn't bode well with me.
Well, the main thing about it is that they're treating the church like a business. And, you know, if you've got a really big church with thousands of people and you don't know any of the people and someone to volunteer, I mean, frankly, I don't like being in a church like that. I don't think those are ideal churches. But if you've got something like that, then you might have to handle it like a business, because you can't be personal. There's no family life there. There's no church life there. There's only a big meeting, a lecture hall with musical talent. That's not really a church. A church is a family. A church is brothers and sisters. And a church that's got 80 to 100 people in it, that's small enough. You could get to know almost everybody, and they could all get to know you if you actually have the kind of fellowship that should be going on in a church. It's true.
Right.
Even 80 people, if all they do is show up in church and look at the backs of each other's heads in the pews while they sing songs and listen to a sermon, then they go home, they might not get to know the person sitting next to them over 2 years' time. But a real church is supposed to be people committed to each other, bearing each other's burdens and fulfilling the law of Christ, becoming acquainted with each other and table fellowship with each other. And if that's not happening, I'm not really sure what that church has to offer that's worth attending it for.
Mm-hmm. Well, thanks. I appreciate your advice.
Okay, brother. God bless you. I'm sorry to hear about that. Yeah, I'm sorry. Thank you. Let's talk to Morty from Brooklyn, New York. Morty, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. It's Marty.
Marty?
Yeah, Marty.
Okay.
I wanted to ask you a quick question. I listen to a lot of these teachers, these Christian pastors on radio and TV, and they say that Israel has been put aside for a while by God until he removes the Christian church, and then he'll deal with Israel. What are your thoughts about that?
What I would say is there's nothing in the Bible that says anything remotely like that. That is the dispensational paradigm of the end times. That's the pre-tribulation rapture idea. And as I said to an earlier caller, I taught that myself for many years. But fortunately, I studied my Bible. And fortunately, no one was paying me. I was not a professional pastor where someone was paying me to teach those kind of doctrines. Because, frankly, if that's your denomination's viewpoint and you're a paid pastor, then you're paid to teach that doctrine. I'm not saying that you know people in that position are strictly speaking mercenaries, but it's awfully hard to want to challenge or learn anything different when you're actually making your living teaching the party line. Fortunately, no one was paying me. I was studying my Bible because I wanted to learn my Bible. I was teaching all the while, but I was teaching as a free agent in home Bible studies and lots of different places. And so I was able to see around it eventually. I taught it for at least half a dozen years. But then I noticed in the Bible, there's really nothing in the Bible that teaches it. There's not one line in the Bible that teaches that there's a pre-tribulation rapture. There's not one line in the Bible that says the church has to go away so God can restore Israel again. Those are all just dispensational talking points, and there's not anything in the Bible that says that.
Well, you see, and I thought they at least they got some of their information from the Bible, but my looking through the Bible, I can't find it either.
Me so, either, and I've read through the Bible 40 times and taught through it 20 times. So, I mean, verse by verse, so I can tell you there's nothing in there about it.
In fact, yesterday I was trying to read Revelation again, you know, to see if there's anything in there about that. And it's difficult enough to read Revelation.
Yeah, so, there's nothing about that there.
No,
nothing
just
about that in Revelation.
One more quick question.
Mm-hmm.
Up to what point in Revelation do you think prophecies have been fulfilled and there are yet some to come? I know you were talking a little bit about it before.
Yeah. Well, I think there's a few references in Revelation to the second coming of Christ. But most of the book of Revelation, I don't think, is about that. You know, what I would recommend is, since I mean we only have a few minutes and that's not a simple question. If you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, and go to the place there's a tab that says verse-by-verse teachings. You've got my teaching verse-by-verse through the whole Bible, including Revelation. And you can listen.
Right.
Everything's free. Everything's free. You can listen to the whole book of Revelation for free and my comments on every verse of it. And that would be easier for you to do than for me to try to, you know, take the next 2 minutes and answer that with any kind of, you know.
Thank you very much, Steve. God bless you. Thank you.
Okay. God bless you, my friend. Okay. We'll talk to Raylene from Hawaii. Raylene, welcome to the Narrow Path. Yeah. Hey.
Thank you.
Uh-huh.
Hello. I wanted to ask a question. I love this channel anyway, this radio station I'm listening to.
Just a minute. Let me just say, it sounds like you might still be listening to the radio station, too. You don't want to have your
okay.
radio turned on while you're
no,
talking.
No, yeah. I turned it off.
Okay,
go ahead. I'm a Christian, and well, a couple years ago, I got up and I'm not a painter. So I was painting and I like these colors, but I don't know what I was painting.
Mm-hmm.
And then it came into like I was painting Jesus, but then I just erased the page because I don't know exactly how he looks or how he will one day reveal himself to me if I could see him. So I just washed the face lightly And then it was like, what am I painting? And it all came out like Jesus' face, but don't have his face. And then on the top, you know, like his hair and everything. And I don't know if there was mountains, but so. And then on his neck part had two ladies. And I would sleep, get up, and I would just play with the paint and go back to sleep and get up. And in the morning, the picture was completed. And I, the last I did is make a cross on the bottom. I said,
okay. Really, and could you give me your question? Because we're running out of time here.
Okay, you know, his picture, like, how can you find your blessings in the Bible? Like,
how can
God
you, how,
blesses everybody. But then,
yeah. How can you find a blessing in the Bible?
Yeah, you like, no, like, your gifts that God made everybody different, right?
Yeah. Oh, how do you know what
so
your gift
where
is?
Does it,
yeah, well, if you're wondering how do you know what your gift is, well, your gift is whatever God is using you to do. The Bible lists lots of different gifts, but lots of them aren't technical names. You know, there's giving, there's helps, there's leading, there's showing mercy, there's teaching, there's things like prophecy and tongues and interpretation of tongues and working in miracles and healings. I mean, those things are all listed. These things don't really these aren't really the names of gifts, in my opinion. I think these are simply descriptions of things that people are given to do. God gives some people the ability to prophesy, some people the ability to heal, I guess, and some are given the ability to teach or to lead or to give or to help. And so I guess the question would be, what is it that God has given you to do? You can find out by doing what you do best. You know, first of all, walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, which means that every day you're looking to Him for guidance and for enablement. And whatever God does through you will be, no doubt, what your gift is. And probably other people will know what your gift is before you do, because they'll know in what way it is that you are blessing them or that God is blessing them through you. So, for example, all I do really is teach, so I guess I would consider my gift to be teaching, but I never set out to figure out if my gift was teaching. It never occurred to me to try to go looking for my gift. It's just that as I began to fellowship with other people, eventually they figured I was a teacher. I mean, we'd talk about the things of God together, and eventually they asked me if I'd teach them on a daily basis, and so I did. This was in high school, and that's all I've done. So, I mean, I just do what it is that God gives you to do. Someone else will figure out what it is if you don't, but you don't even have to have a name for it. It sounds like you're a painter. Well, maybe that's your gift. Maybe God has gifted you to paint, gifts, paintings for his glory. But yeah, you don't always even know what your gift is. You don't have to. You just have to walk with Jesus, and your gift will be manifested and used. And it may not be that you'd ever know the name of it, because that's not very important that you should necessarily know the name of it. Alex from Connecticut. We only have about a minute. Oops, we don't even have a minute. I'm sorry to say. I was going to take your call. I have to not do so. All right. Well, I'm afraid we're out of time for today. And this is, what, Thursday? So we have one more day this week. Those of you who didn't get on today, I hope you call early tomorrow so we can get you on the air. We're on Monday through Friday. The name of the program is The Narrow Path. The website is thenarrowpath.com. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That money will go toward airtime. That's what we use the money for, is for airtime. Thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.